I want to share with you a personal story. Many years ago, several years ago, my life came unraveled. And it was for the good, because God was doing a work in my life to bring me to Himself, to bring me to truth. And a lot of people that I called friends, I called dear friends, forsook me, turned their back on me, and even spoke evil against me. And I was able to attend a conference in Denton, Texas. And in that conference, I heard this song for the first time. And I was sitting about right there, and they were putting the verses on the screen. So at the time, I didn't know there were six verses. And so the first verse came, and God began to truly speak to my soul through His truth in this song. And He ministered to my soul in a deep way. And so the first verse, and I was like, whoa, wow. Then the second verse, let the world despise and leave me. They have left my Savior too. Human hearts and looks deceive me. Thou art not like them, untrue. And I began to be very emotional and weeping at God ministering in His truth to me. And then the next verse, and I was like, this is so good. And then the next verse, and I was like, wow, this keeps going. This is so good. And I just remember being so overcome by the Spirit of God and ministering to my soul through that song. So that's a special song to me, and I'm thankful that we've learned it and are singing it. So just a little special thing there about us and what the Lord has done in our lives. But God is truly just amazing in how He uses truth. He always uses truth. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And He uses that truth, and through His Word, through the preaching of the Word, and sometimes even through a song, and how they minister and teach and show us and cause us to worship Him. I mean, truly, when truth is revealed to the soul, we worship. I mean, it comes out. We can't not worship. And so I'm thankful that we worship here. I want to invite you this morning to the book of Mark, chapter 7. In having the opportunity to preach on occasion, that means that I usually will preach something that the Lord is doing in me, or the Lord is teaching me, or something that the Lord is reminding me about. So that's what I want to do this morning. It's not a fun sermon. It's not a nice sermon. It will end nice. But it's on sin and the sinfulness of the sinner. Now, I don't know about you, but I still war with sin. It's a daily battle with temptations, distractions, delusions, deceivings, and troubles. You know, I used to think that the older you become, the more you grow in grace, that the easier and the less problems you'll have, right? I'm afraid that as long as we're in the flesh and we're in this world, we're going to have to fight. We're going to have to fight against sin. And we must beware when we think that we're doing okay. Because sin is always lurking at the door, ready to pounce. And the moment we allow ourselves to drop our guard the least little bit, we'll be struck. I need to be reminded of the sinfulness of sin. So we must be careful when we think that our sin is not that bad, to think that it's just a little thing. John Owen said that he that hath slight thoughts of sin never had great thoughts of God. I think one of the greatest sins that we commit is our self-deception about the sinfulness of our sins. Or even worse, to think that now that we have been forgiven, it makes our sins okay. They're not okay, and they will never be okay. With our God-given conscience, we know that sin's pleasures are only temporary. We know that sin has consequences and guilt is given. But when or as we sin, we would have it that sin's pleasures are eternal and sin has no consequences and there is no guilt. Thomas Watson said, "Sin brings a sting in the conscience, a curse in the estate, yet men love it." Let us be reminded today that not just the sinfulness of our sins, but as well the sinfulness of the sinner. The lostness of the lost. In Mark 7, the Pharisees catch the disciples of Jesus eating without washing their hands. Now, this was a tradition that they had added. And so they confront Jesus and they say, "We noticed that your disciples are eating with unwashed hands. That's against the law." So Jesus basically calls them a bunch of hypocrites and tells them that their hearts are far from him. Then he gathers the people together and he gives them this discourse in our text. In Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 14. He says, "And when he called the people unto him, he said unto them, Listen unto me, every one of you, and understand. There is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. He said unto them, Are you so much without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatsoever thing from without enters into a man, it cannot defile him, because it enters not into his heart, but into his stomach, and goes out into the draught, purging all meats. And he said, That which comes out of the man, that defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. I want us to zoom in on that latter part of this text and see where the den of sin lies. To see where the well of sin resides. Look again at verse 21. For from within, out of the heart of men. This is something that is within us. It is from within. And it flows out of the man. And it proceeds from him. These evil thoughts. Notice that it begins with the thoughts, the evil thoughts. And then it goes down in verse 23. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. Sin, this is point number one, if you want to keep up with points, and we'll have maybe four or five. Sin is not something separate from us. It comes from a sinful heart. The heart is deceitfully wicked, desperately wicked. I want you to notice that you can't detach sin from the sinner. It is true that we're not sinners because we sin, but the fact is that we sin because we are sinners. Does that make sense? You know that? You understand that? That sinning doesn't make us sinners, it just reveals the nature of who we are. As we see here in the text, it comes out of us. If you cut yourself, blood comes out. In the natural state of us, sin just exudes from our hearts. Our natural selves spill forth sin like natural springs push up water. It's what we are. Our sins are not a byproduct of us. They are who and what we are. Sinning is not just something we do. It's who we are. It's not disconnected from us. We truly are this corrupt. In our natural state, we can no more stop sinning than breathing. We are as accustomed to sin as a fish is to water. And just because you have not engaged in gross sin does not mean that you're not a gross sinner. We come forth from the womb speaking lies. Brother Cummings shared his testimony in the new members class this morning. He said he was conceived in sin, as were we all. And he said this that kind of struck me. He said, when I took my first breath, I was an offense to God. It is only the grace of God that has restrained you from becoming all you can be as a sinner. The youngest among us has enough sin to condemn us all. From where do wars and fightings come from? Do they not come from your desires that war within you? The book of Job says that man is detestable, abominable, and corrupt, and drinks down iniquity like water. James 1, 4 through 16 says, "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed." Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Then James says, "Do not err, my beloved brethren." I say with James, do not err, do not be deceived, do not go astray, my beloved brothers and sisters. So sin is not something separate from us. It is us. Number two, sin is not some light affliction. It's not a mere mishap or a mistake. Thomas Brooks says, "There is no sin little because there is no little God to sin against." Bunyan, near his death, said, "No sin against God can be little because it's against the great God of heaven and earth. But if a sinner can find out a little God, he may easy find out little sins." Sin is an enormous, ugly thing. Spurgeon said, "Who among us knows to the full the real meaning and nature of sin? I can give you some description to what sin is, but I question, brethren, whether even the most enlightened of us know the whole of the exceeding sinfulness of sin." It's not something light. There are many definitions of sin, such as missing the mark, disobedience to God, disregard of God. Sin is cosmic treason and the attempt to dethrone God. Sin is saying, "I don't want you on the throne, God. I know better. My desires know better. My lust knows better. My pride knows better. And I would take you off the throne and set myself up as God." A.W. Pink says it this way: "Sin is not only a revolt against God, but a deification of self. It is a determination to gratify my own inclinations. It is saying, I will be Lord over myself." The truthfulness of who I am as a sinner would take God off the throne, and not just dethrone him, but destroy him, even condemn him to hell, and I reign over my own affairs. You see, that's strong. That's the evil of evils. That we would take God off the throne, that we would take him down and rule ourselves. But is this not the very illustration that Jesus gives in the parable of the tenants in Matthew 21, when a man had planted a vineyard, he fertilized it, he put a tower there, he fenced it, he put in a wine press, and he hired these tenants. He hired these workers to come and work his vineyard. And they worked the vineyard, and it was time to gather the fruit. And the man who had established the vineyard, the man who had fertilized the vineyard, who had made all the preparation for the vineyard, he sent servants to gather the fruit. And the tenants that he hired, when these servants came to get the fruit, they beat them and run them away. He sent others, and they killed them. Last of all, the man said, "I will send my son. Surely they will hear my son. Surely they will respect my son." And so the man sends his son. They see the son coming, and they say, "Let us kill him, for he is the heir, and we'll take this all for ourselves." Now, Jesus is teaching this to the Pharisees there, and they say, he says, "What do you think that the man who planted the garden, the man who made all of it, what do you think he's going to do to these tenants? What do you think he's going to do to these people he hired?" He said, "He's going to utterly destroy them." And Jesus turns and reveals to them that God has sent his son unto them, that he had set them up with the truths of his word. And he had sent messengers, he had sent prophets that he may gather fruit from them. And they killed the prophets, they stoned the prophets. But last of all, they sent unto him their son. And when it was all over, they said, "If he wasn't so popular, we'd kill him." Sin is ugly. Sin is ugly. The truthfulness of the sinner is that he really is an enemy of God. He's at enmity with God. He's a God hater. You know, I've expressed this in the past with individuals and through preaching, and people say, "Oh no, I've never hated God." Not realizing that every sin they've committed is screaming, "I hate God." Do you see that? Do you understand that? Now, number three, sinners are truly deserving of death and hell. Sin really is an affront to God, and it deserves his wrath. It deserves his condemnation. The sinner deserves God's wrath, deserves God's condemnation, deserves the curses that come upon the disobedient. And when the Holy Spirit allows us to see and really understand the sinfulness of ourselves and the sinfulness of our sin, what do? We side with God against ourselves. We say, "Yes, God, you would be just. You would be right if you cast me into the deepest crevices of hell. That would be good. That would be right." Yet sin, when helped by the Holy Spirit, we see it for the sinfulness that it is, it causes us to truly glory in the cross and in grace and what God has done. When we see sin as black and horrid and disgusting as it is, we're made to see the glory of the cross. We see that grace really is grace. We see that grace really is grace. That God is doing something to us, that God is doing something for us that we are not worthy of, that we are not deserving of. You see, Jesus didn't die on the cross for you because you were worth it. He died on the cross for us because we weren't worth it. And that's what makes grace, grace. Spurgeon said, "You were so lost that nothing could save you but the sacrifice of God's only begotten Son." I cringe when I hear a preacher say, "God could have chosen to save us any way he wanted, but he decided to send his son." There was no other way. There is no other way. When Jesus prayed, "Father, if there be any other way, Let this cup pass from me. Do you not think if there was another way that God would have then stepped in and said, okay, let's do it another way? There was no other way. It's the only way. And it's God's glorious way. It's God's perfect way. Samuel Bolton put it this way. The great design of God in sending Christ into the world, His incarnation, humiliation, death, and passion were all about this. The conquering and destroying of sin. How great an enemy was this that God must send His Son to conquer it? He can arm flies, lice, frogs, the meanest or the smallest of creatures to overthrow the greatest power and force on the earth. But no less than His Son was strong enough to conquer sin. Sin was so bad that God could only do something good. You see, because at the cross we see man at his worst and we see God at his best. Oh, we see the depth and the blackness and the grossness of sin at the cross. But we see the glory of God. Oh, so bright, shining forth in what He has done there. I love what John Flavel has wrote in God's Bargain with the Son. Have you heard that? You've read that? I want to share that with you. It's God's bargain with the Son for the souls of men. He writes, here we may suppose the Father to say when driving His bargain with Christ for you. The Father says, my Son, here is a company of poor, miserable souls. They have utterly undone themselves and now lie open to my justice. Justice demands satisfaction for them or will satisfy itself in the eternal ruin of them. What shall we do for these souls? The Son replies, O Father, such is my love to and pity for them, then rather that they shall perish eternally, I will be responsible for them as their surety. Bring in all thy bills, that I may see all that they owe you. Lord, bring them all in, that there be no after reckonings with them. At my hand shall you require it. I will rather choose to suffer thy wrath that they should suffer it. Upon me, my Father, upon me be all their debt. The Father replies, but my Son, if thou undertake for them, thou must reckon to pay the last mite. Expect no abatements. If I spare them, I will not spare you. The Son, content, Father, let it be so. Charge it all upon me. I am able to discharge it. And though it prove to me a kind of undoing, though it impoverish all my riches, empty all my treasures, yet I am content to undertake it. I desire for us to know that both the sin and the well from which it flows, the sinner, are exceedingly sinful. We are abounding with sin. But know this, that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Jesus did not come to give us an example of how to live on earth. And if we just set our minds to it, and if we just try hard enough, we can live better lives. Nor did Jesus come to die for people who've just made mistakes. Jesus didn't just come to die for people who are a little bit flawed or who have little bit sins. Jesus came to die for sinners, of whom I am chief. And until God allows you to see that you're the chief of sinners, the glory of the gospel and the glory of the cross is not that glorious to you. May we glory in the cross, knowing that he who knew no sin became sin for us. Why? So that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In closing, let me show you how sin affects us in relation to salvation. Before salvation, we only had the ability to sin. We could not sin. Even our attempts of not sinning were filled with sin. But after salvation, now we have the ability not to sin. We truly have the ability not to sin. Now, not that we can be sinless, but oh, definitely, with the help of God, we can be sinless. We can sin less. Amen. But then, one day in glory, we will not have the ability to sin. What a glory it will be to finally be free from sin. The battle will be over and we'll finally be home with the one who set us free. But until then, let us fight. Let us war. Let us slay sin in our lives. Let us look to one another and encourage one another to fight the fight, to not err, to slay sin in our lives. Listen, if you're losing the battle in an area of your life, don't fight alone. Go to a brother. Sisters, go to another sister. Have them pray for you, pray over you. Speak the word of God into you. Don't fight alone. Let us bear one another's burden and so fulfill the law of Christ. Let us pray.